created. He had this plan. And so in the most poetic fashion, God did all that stuff, and it was a fuzzy picture at best, but it pointed to Jesus, the cross of Jesus, where he died as a substitute for the sins of the world. That was and is central in God's timeline. So before that, people were looking ahead to that eventual event. Now, for those of us who live on this side of the cross, we're looking back to what Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the Sabbath, it's safe to say that was a picture pointing to Jesus. And when you go to Hebrews chapter 4, and the book of Hebrews, remember, is to tell us that Jesus is better. And you might say, better than what? Well, you name it. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Old Testament law. You know, he's better as a high priest. I mean, he is better. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about this Sabbath rest that's still available even today. Anytime we're not resting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we're violating the Sabbath. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we have to keep the letter of the law in that regard and, you know, make sure that we walk the right number of steps on Saturday, you know, and that we celebrate on Saturday. I love that we celebrate the Lord's Day and that we come together on Sunday. And the reason we do that is because the early church did that. We see in the book of Acts that it was on the first day of the week that they came together and broke bread. So the Sabbath changed in that instead of being a picture of this Jesus that would come and provide rest, he's here now. So let's not settle for a fuzzy picture. We have the real thing. We have Jesus. And so again, in Hebrews chapter 4, we talk about this Sabbath rest, and we're going to compare it to the way God rested after he created. In fact, let me read this in Exodus 20, and I'll begin in verse 8. But this is where we have the Ten Commandments. But verse 8 begins to deal with the habit that says the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or female slave, your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let me ask you this. Did God rest on the seventh day because he was tired? Did he rest because he was weary in his labor? No. And you might say, well, for crying out loud, I mean, he created the whole universe and it's huge. I mean, certainly that would take some effort. But when we go to the book of Genesis, we see how he created it. And we're told that he created it by the power of his word. He spoke and boom, it happened. And then on the next day, boom, he spoke and then something else was created. And the next day he spoke and it was created. So he wasn't resting because he was weary. But this idea of a Sabbath rest, particularly as it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 4, it has the idea of resting, that is, standing back and being satisfied in a job well done. When God rested on the seventh day, he was able to look at his creation. And again, we see after every one of those days, God created and it was good. God created and it was good. And so he was able to stand back and be satisfied in a job well done. Now, if Jesus is our Sabbath, we don't have to labor and toil to try to merit favor with God, to try to save ourselves, to try to do enough, to be good enough. But we enter into that rest that Jesus provides. We stand back and we rest in a job well done. We rest in the finished work of Jesus to deal with our sins. At any time, we're not doing that. We're violating the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. So it's interesting, you know, I told you that we're going to talk about work. It's interesting also that when people talk about the commandment to keep the Sabbath, they really only focus on the second part of the command. But But I want you to know there's a first part of the command too. You're to work 6 days. You know, why don't people have a problem with that? Right? Like, hey, let's get a 4-day work week. And, you know, well, I work 5 days. And again, we're not splitting hairs and we're not, you know, I'm not suggesting, you know, you get a job that will allow you to work 6 days. Some of you have that. Some of it, you know, some of you have jobs like that. And, you know, we could say, well, you know, I work 5 days a week, but on Saturday I'm, you know, mowing the lawn and fixing the gutters and, you know, all that. So that's work. You know, I got all that. But it's just interesting to me that people rarely focus on that part of the command. But you're to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh day. So again, I want us to have a proper biblical perspective of work. And I want you to know this. Think about this. God makes work for a believer sacred. Think about this. Do you remember when God confronted Moses in the burning bush? Do you remember what God said? He said, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And so he should have. And it was holy because God was there. Do you realize that, and again, I'm not meaning to be silly. Hopefully you'll understand my point. But we could go around barefoot all the time because everywhere we go is holy. Because get this, the moment we place our trust in Jesus and he saves us, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Can you believe that? The Holy Spirit of God takes up residency inside believers. So for a Christian, there should be no difference between sacred and secular. And I know it's tough because in our culture, we kind of compartmentalize all that stuff. Well, I'm going to do the sacred thing Sunday. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be all churchy and talk about Jesus. But then Monday through Friday, I'm going to punch the clock and I'm going to do the secular thing. And that thinking is foreign to the Bible. Everything that we do as Christians is sacred, including our work. Think about that. I mean, God really redeems work. I mean, we could do the most menial task. I could be scrubbing a toilet and doing it with the right heart and the right attitude. And it could be worship. It could be dignified. We're told both in Ephesians and again in Colossians, we're told about these relationships in society, the submission and authority relationships. You know, we're told that there's a certain authority and submission within the church, right? There's an authority and submission within the family. The husband is to be the leader of the family. We're told that children are to submit to their parents. We're told that even in the workplace, slaves are to submit to their masters. And we're to submit to our government. And you say, well, how in the world and why? Well, we're told in all those relationships that when we're submitting to God-given authority, we're submitting to God. So when I am a faithful employee, screeding out concrete, getting mud all over myself, sweating like crazy, scrubbing a floor, you know, or maybe making mac and cheese that's just going to get thrown on the wall by some toddler. Yeah, even that is sacred if you're a Christian. And we want to be faithful. In fact, one of the issues that Paul is addressing here is this issue of the imminency of Christ's return for the church. In fact, there were probably those that said, well, if Jesus is going to come back today, and maybe he is, and again, we don't know when, but if he could come back today, then I'm going to quit my job and I'm going to be all super spiritual and I'm going to look at the debates online and I'm going to get into the heady, you know, theology and stuff. And I'm going to be really, really spiritual and all y'all can take care of me. Whoa, wait a second. If your theology isn't going to produce growth and change in your life and cause you to be more obedient to what God has called you to do, then your theology is worthless, quite frankly. Paul's rebuking that. Hey, because the Lord could come back at any moment, Get busy being faithful where you are right now. As Christians, we should be, you know, the employees of the month every month. You know, like, oh, here we go again, employee of the month. You know, we should be doing our jobs as though we're doing it for the Lord, because we are. We're told whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, anything, anything menial, anything, we're to do all for the glory of God. Work is sacred if you're a Christian. I don't know about you, but that's good news. I like that. And that's a message that we don't hear a lot today. We need to be faithful. So let's look at Paul's message here to the Thessalonians. And we're going to see this truth. Hopefully we'll see it. But a Christian's work is sacred, okay? We're going to see Paul's example of sacred work. We're going to see Paul's exhortation to sacred work, and then we're going to see finally here Paul's encouragement in sacred work. So let's start in verse 6. Now I'll tell you, this idea is going to be introduced here, and if it intrigues you and you're thinking, man, I'd like to know a little bit more about that, you're in luck, because we're going to deal with it a little bit more in depth next week. So come back next week, and you can hear about it some more. We're just going to kind of touch on it, you know, briefly. And then we'll deal with it in greater depth next time. But it says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren. Notice this. You know, this isn't a suggestion, not a recommendation. This is a command. Well, who do you think you are, Paul? Okay, wait, let's read on. Now we command you, brethren, and I like that he addresses them in that tender, dear form of address, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as an apostle, as he was able to come with the authority that was granted to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Lord's name, he's telling them to do this. It's a command. It's a strong command that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us. Paul not only wrote them these two letters, but Paul was with them. Paul spent time with them. He taught them. There were things that he taught them that we don't have except for what we have here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But there were many things that he taught them, and he's reminding them, look, man, we've told you this stuff. Now again, just briefly, I want you to know, I don't think that we're being told here to excommunicate this idle brother. It could get to that point, because then we would follow the guidelines in Matthew 18 as it relates to church discipline. But church discipline, if you'll recall, is if you see a brother sinning, you go and confront him privately. If he hears you, you want a brother. Man, praise God. If he doesn't hear you, then you bring one or two with you, so that now you and one or two more, now by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he hears you, guess what? You want a brother. If he doesn't hear you, then you bring it to the church. And if he still doesn't hear, and you send him away, treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. But if you go down to verse 14, it says of this brother that you do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. But then in verse 15, it says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So I think, again, I'm not saying that this wouldn't necessarily escalate to church discipline at some point, but here, we're not to treat him as an enemy, not to treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. But that's what the end result of church discipline is. Okay? So here, I think we're talking about don't associate with them. That is, you know, don't do a lot of extra going out of your way to hang out, have meals with them. You know, I mean, that's part of it too. We're going to see later here how food fits into this issue of work. So somehow, both are true. Somehow, we don't associate with, and we treat them like a brother, not an enemy. Both are true. And we'll dig into that a little bit more next time. But for now, let's move on to verse 7. It says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Let me just say this. As one who stands up here and gets to preach and teach, this idea of example is very heavy for me. I don't remember where I heard it or who said it, but I remember one time hearing something that kind of rocked me. And it was this simple statement. Exhortation, that is instruction, telling people what they ought to do. Exhortation without example is hypocrisy. So often, I think we're so concerned, as we should be, with how we accurately handle God's word, and we should. We absolutely need to handle it with precision and with care. But if that's all we're doing, then we're hypocrites. We need to handle it with care and precision, but then we also need to live it out in such a way that people could follow our example, so that we could say, like Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus had a reputation of being a friend of sinners. He kept company with prostitutes and tax collectors and the people that the culture of his day didn't have much use for. And I think he wore that as a badge of honor. He was a friend of sinners. But those that he had no tolerance for, those that received the most stingy rebuke, were the religious leaders of the day, who were hypocrites because they would say one thing and they would do something contrary to what they did. Paul here is not like that. He's saying, just like we told you, and we lived out before your eyes. Do what we say and what we do. You know, none of this, do as I say, not as I do. No. So this is very important, super important, that we see this here, that Paul set that as an example. He goes on to say in verse 7, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. You guys know how we lived. You know how we acted in front of you. We weren't lazy and unruly. Verse 8, he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and surrounding area, we can kind of put together an itinerary that Paul followed, at least in Ephesus. And we know that he preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath. But then eventually he got kicked out of there by the Jews. And then he went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And because we know something of that culture, probably what the situation was, you know, in that culture, Middle East, you know, it gets hot during the day. So they'd work in the morning. Then they'd have a break in the middle of the day, maybe a 4-hour break during the heat of the day. Go home, take a little siesta, relax. And then they go back to work after the heat was over a little bit. But that would allow a chunk of 4 hours a day to go and preach in this lecture hall. And undoubtedly he did this in other public arenas as well. But every day he would do this, probably for 4 hours. And I'll tell you, and again, I'm not complaining. I love what I do, but some people don't understand. I've had some opportunities to work really physically taxing jobs, and they're hard. They're hard. But preaching and teaching is also hard. It's a different hard, but you feel spent. You know, you get done and you've put so much into it and you're just really in it. And again, I mean, it's not the same as pouring concrete, but it's labor. And I could feel spent after, you know, two services on a Sunday. Paul's doing this like every day, probably for 4 hours. And then it says, not only did he preach publicly daily, but then he would go house to house and share with people. And not only would he preach and teach every day publicly and in private, but he worked his trade as a tent maker to provide for his own needs, as well as, this is crazy, not just to provide for himself, but to also provide for those he ministered alongside. Paul was a hard worker. Now, again, that was true of Ephesus, you know, but we understand that that's how Paul did this. Now listen, just in case, let's let the text tell us here. Verse 9 says, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. What he's saying there is that it's not that it's wrong or unbiblical to get paid if you're a worker of the Lord. Okay. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's going to deal with Christian liberties. And really the idea is this, you know, rather than going around as a Christian, you know, like, well, I have a right to this and I have a right to that. And I have a right. Well, you also have a right to remain silent. You should use it. You know, I'm sorry. But instead of that being our attitude, and I love liberty, man. And we just celebrated it a few days ago. I love liberty and freedom. I love all that stuff. But rather than being one who is insistent upon my liberty and my rights, I should love my brothers and sisters more than I love my liberty. So in some cases, I need to forego my liberty in an effort to serve somebody else. And so Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In fact, he makes some really good arguments. He's like, hey, you know, I mean, you're told, you know, not to muzzle an ox while he's threshing the grain. You know, if an ox is working to thresh the grain, he can eat a little bit of that. He uses the example of a soldier. Like, what soldier serves in a military and doesn't get paid for it? They don't serve in a war at their own expense. What farmer plants a crop without the expectation that he's going to be able to partake in some of what it's produced? I mean, it just makes sense. And then he even talks about the Old Testament Levitical system. You know, the sacrifices that were made, the priests would get a portion of that for their food. You know, and he talks about that. People whose work is the gospel should also make their living by the gospel. Now, again, there's some people that really, really do some disservice to that. You know, I mean, how many Learjets do you need after all? You know, we're not talking about that. But Paul is saying, hey, not that we didn't have a right to be paid, but we sacrifice that right so that we can minister to you free of charge, so that we can give you the gospel and pour out ourselves to you. What an example. So we see here Paul's example of sacred work. And let me tell you this. When Paul was making tents to provide for himself and his companions, that work was just as sacred as when he was teaching people, when he was preaching. As Christians, all that we do ought to be done in such a way as to honor and please the Lord, and it should be done worshipfully. And God makes work for a Christian when we do it with the right heart and the right attitude. It's sacred. Paul was a great example of that. Now we have the exhortation to sacred work. Verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. And again, not a suggestion, not a, hey, maybe you could try this. This order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That seems harsh. And think about it. We want to love people well. And as we're going to see here, and again, we're not talking about people that can't work. You know, the Bible gives lots of instruction on how we're to care for widows and orphans. You know, we're to take care of people that are you know, maybe disabled and can't work. Here, we're talking about people who are able to work but refuse to work. That is sinful. It is sinful. And so if somebody is living in sin in that way, and we're making it easy for them to continue sinning in that way, are we loving them well? No, you know what we're doing? We're participating in their sin. I'm not saying that we don't care for them, that we're not compassionate with them, but we want to love well. And you know what? We don't want people to starve to death, but let me tell you this. Hunger is a great motivator. You get hungry enough, And you know what? You'll take that job at McDonald's flipping burgers. You know, maybe it's not going to be your dream job, and man, you could flip burgers until that dream job comes up, and it might not ever come up. But you get hungry enough, and it's like, you know what? I'll do anything. There's stuff to be had out there. I'll do anything. Man, we of all people should have an exemplary work ethic. We're Christians. Seems harsh, but hey, if they're not willing to work, then they don't eat. Verse 11, he says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. You know what happens when you have a lot of free time on your hands? You know what happens when you don't have enough of your own business to worry about? You end up worrying about everybody else's business. And work is a good way to mind your own business. In fact, he already instructed us in 1 Thessalonians. Work quietly with your own hands. Mind your own business. One of the instructions, we'll see this later, Lord willing, when we get to 1st and 2nd Timothy, but one of the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy concerning widows is, hey, if the widow is a young widow, let her remarry. Otherwise, you know, she'll go from house to house, being a busybody, talking about things that ought not be talked about. Work, and being responsible with your responsibilities is a good way for us to mind our own business. If we don't have enough of our own business, we end up sticking our nose in other people's business. And so that's another reason that we're to work. We're to be faithfully concerned with what the Lord has entrusted to us. And because the Lord could come back at any moment, man, be busy being faithful with what God has put before you. He goes on to say in verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. It's really quite simple. And there's really two groups that Paul's addressing here. And I say Paul, it's also Timothy and Silas as well. They're part of the we that Paul speaks of. But Paul is certainly saying this as well. On the one hand, to the person that's not working, Paul says, hey, get to work. But on the other hand, to everybody else, Paul's saying, you guys have a responsibility to treat them a certain way. And I know it seems harsh. It's not harsh at all when we're loving people the right way. Again, it doesn't mean that we just let them go and let them starve to death. But we need to make sure that we're not participating in their sin. You know, what good is it to give them $5 for a meal so that they can spend the next day not having $5 for the next meal and so on and so forth? We need to be, it's messy, it's hard, but we need to love people well. And that means we don't just throw money at them. We get involved in their life and instruct them with God's word. And now we're going to look at Paul's encouragement in sacred work. He simply says this in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now there's two ways to look at this. That principle is true. Do not grow weary in doing good. But what good is he referring to specifically? I'm not exactly sure, so I'm going to address two, and we're going to address one of them in greater detail next time. But it could be, and we'll deal with this in the next time, it could be that we don't grow weary in doing what is good. That is, loving people the right way, even when it's hard. To not associate with them when they're living rebelliously against God's clear instruction. Don't grow weary in doing good. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love people this way, and we're supposed to obey God this way. So don't grow weary in doing good. But it also could be referring to how we're so prone, I'm assuming you are, I know I am, how we're so prone to overcorrect. We want to be careful that we don't harden our hearts to people who are in need. You know, we don't want to use this as a justification to harden our hearts and say, you know what, forget you. You know, I gave $20 to that guy with the sign on the street, and you know what he did? He told me he was going to buy a burger, and I saw him going to the liquor store. Are you kidding me? I tried it once. Fool me once. Shame on you. Fool me twice. Shame on me. I'm never going to do that again. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the way to love well. I mean, to love well is maybe you actually get messy with that person and help them get a job, help them to get on their feet, you know, maybe provide some food while you're also helping them to provide for themselves. That's hard. Don't go weary in doing good. Don't say, well, this person, you know, wronged me, so I'm not going to do that again. Or sometimes even people within the body of Christ, you know, this can happen. You know, you have people that are less mature with their resources than others, you know, and so you have somebody maybe that gets a check, and man, as soon as that check reaches their bank account, it is gone. You know, they're going to the movies, and not just, you know, like one, but like a couple movies a day, and they're not just going to the movies, they're buying the big popcorn and the drink and the, you know, maybe even a hot dog. Can you believe that? You know, and some candy or whatever. And you're thinking, my goodness, that must be a lot of money. And then, oh, we're going to go out to eat too. I still have a little bit more money in the bank. So I'm going to go to Ruth Chris Steakhouse. And I hear that's really great. Never been there. And if you can afford that, do it. Like that, good on you. I can't afford it, so I don't. And I'm okay. You can see I'm not missing too many meals. I eat very well. But you get the picture. And then, the end of the month, they don't have any money. And their rent's due. Like, doggone it, I don't want you to be homeless. But for crying out loud, you're doing all this stuff. I can't even do that stuff. And again, not that I want to necessarily, but it's like, I can't afford that, so I don't. You can't afford it, and you are, and now your problem is my problem. What in the world? I'm not going to do that again. Forget it, man. If you need help, go talk to somebody else, because I'm not your guy. I was burned before. Hey, listen, don't grow weary in doing good. On the one hand, yes, we need to treat people the right way. And it tells us, you can tell me you don't like it. You can tell me you don't agree with it, but you cannot tell me that it doesn't say what it clearly says. We're to treat people who refuse to work this way. It's not harsh. It's not unloving. In fact, it's more loving. Don't grow weary in doing good. As a Christian, I should be willing to give you the shirt off of my own back. That's my part. But as a Christian, your love for me should be that you would do anything that you have to do so as not to take me up on my offer. I need to love you enough to give and to sacrifice. You need to love me enough not to take advantage and be a freeloader. Work is dignified if you're a Christian. We're called to be faithful. And when we're faithfully doing whatever God has put before us, we're serving Him to His glory. That's cool. And we're gonna finish this up, Lord willing, next time. But man, let's view work the right way. And rather than have the attitude that sometimes I do, and I find myself thinking off, and it's like, oh man, I got to work tomorrow. I got to go to bed at, a decent time because I have to wake up at 5, so I'm going to be to work at 6. Oh man, I have to preach this Sunday. Man, I have to study so that I can preach this Sunday. You know what? I get to preach Sunday. I get to prepare for a message. I get to work tomorrow if that's the case. There's some people that can't. There's some people that don't have the health that would allow them to do that. I can, and I get to. It's a privilege. It's one way I can serve God is being faithful with whatever He's put before me. Yeah, we could serve Him when scrubbing toilets. I don't know why the toilets always get the bad rap, but that's where we always go, right? It's like, man, I'd take toilets over, pouring concrete any day. I would too. But anyway, I think you understand the points. So I think this, especially as it relates to our relationships with one another, it is so fitting now to transition into our communion time.